book of Revelation, chapter 12. Let's begin reading in verse number 1, and our main text this morning will be the first 6 verses of this chapter. We'll read a few more verses beyond that, but beginning in verse number 1 of Revelation chapter 12, a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains, and the agony of giving birth. And then another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. The dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness where she has a place prepared by God in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. The dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. The great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, "Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. They have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. Therefore, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. And when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. But the woman was given the 2 wings of a great eagle, so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness, to the place where she is to be nourished for a time, and times and a half a time. The serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman, to sweep her away with a flood. But the earth came to the help of the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured from his mouth. Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And he stood on the sand of the sea." If you would keep your fingers there in Revelation chapter 12, I would ask that you would turn to the book of Ephesians in chapter 6. Let's begin reading in verse number 10. "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm." Our passage this morning takes us on a panoramic journey that gives insight to historical events from the perspective of the invisible spirit world. If you don't take anything, if you take only one thing away with you this morning, I pray that it is this, that because you live in a material world that is directly affected by the spiritual, you, as a Christian, must live in humble dependence upon the providential hand of the Lord and in confident expectation of His soon return and eternal reign. We do live in a world where there is much more that is going on in the invisible, unseen world than is taking place in the material, visible world. I don't believe that this means that we should see ghosts behind every tree or an evil spirit behind every difficulty you encounter. Rather, I think it's important that we as Christians, we learn to walk in the Spirit, setting our sights upon Christ in humble dependence upon the care and the protection of our union with the Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul encourages us to look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. He says the things that are seen are transient. It is only temporary, but the things that are unseen are eternal. We're back in Revelation chapter 12, and you would notice that in verse number 1, and then again in verse number 3, that John uses the word sign there. A great sign appeared up in heaven. Or I saw another sign in verse number 3, this great dragon. It's apocalyptic language, if you will. It indicates that the things of which he writes are symbolic in nature. That tells us that when we speak of Satan, which we believe the dragon is Satan, we're going to identify him in just a minute, that we don't picture him as a man in a red suit with a sharp tail. Or we don't see him as a vicious dragon there. It is probably more a description of his moral character than about his physical appearance. So it describes for us even the way he looks, perhaps of his character, that it is a vicious character about Satan. Regarding both the woman and the dragon, John tells us that these signs appeared in heaven. That means that as the events played out in human history, where we can see it and we can read about it in the scriptures, there was a greater reality that was taking place in the unseen world. Perhaps more specifically, this greater reality was taking place in the sight of God. So God, in his sovereign rule over all creation, orchestrated the behind the scenes, and then he also orchestrated what was seen in the material world. Now we're going to be introduced to at least 7 different characters in the next couple of chapters that describe this, if you will, cosmic war in the heavens. I want to look at the first 3 characters that are introduced, and they are recurring characters throughout the drama. The first is the woman, the second is the dragon, and actually we're going to jump to the child, and then the third will be the dragon himself. So point number 1 in my message this morning, can you guess what it is? Point number 1 is the woman. It's really profound, but that's where we are. Here she's introduced, verse number 1 and 2. A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. Later on in verse number 5, she gave birth to a male child. Then in verse number 6, the woman fled into the wilderness where she has a place prepared by God in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. There are different suggestions as to who this woman might be. Our friends from the Roman church would describe this woman to be Mother Mary. In fact, some of the pictures that you might find when you Google Mother Mary online would depict this this picture of a woman as though a sun is behind her head. There's even some pictures where there are stars at her feet, or there's moons at her feet, and then there are stars above her head. Count the stars. There are 12 stars, because the Roman church sees this description of the mother to be the mother of this child. So they are seeing this description in a literal sense of a woman who gives birth. However, this theory begins to unravel as the drama unfolds, as we'll see in later today as well as next week. Some see this woman to be the church, or rather the people of God, the combination of Old Testament and New Testament saints. However, the Messiah born under the law, we believe the child is Jesus. So the Messiah that is born under the law is not birthed by the church. Rather, the church was birthed by Christ. In addition, the church is never seen as a mother. The church is never seen as a woman. The church is not yet married until Revelation chapter 19. So the church is the bride of Christ. Then others, and this is where I would believe it would land. At least it makes more sense in the context, is that this woman represents the nation of Israel. Especially if we see it in a historical sense, in that the Messiah, the promised seed, not only of Abraham, but the promised seed that was spoken of in Genesis chapter 3, was through the nation of Israel. Jesus himself said in John chapter 4 that salvation is of the Jews. So the ordinances, the law, the Old Testament scriptures was given to us through the nation of Israel. Messiah came through the nation of Israel. So the context of the drama seems to point to the nation. Now, the way she's arrayed, the way that she is clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars, draws our attention to only one place in the Old Testament that I could find that speaks of someone that has stars over her head or such, or that the sun, she is clothed with the sun or the moon under her feet. And that would be in Genesis chapter 37, where Joseph, the son of Jacob, who is actually Israel, the son of Israel, had a dream. And in his dream, this dream was of God, by God. This dream was, first of all, remember the first dream he had when we studied through this portion in the book of Genesis? The first dream he had was that all of the sheaves that they were gathering up, the sheaves of wheat they were gathering and bundling up, that his stood up and all the sheaves of his brothers bowed down to him. And as the baby brother, as the kid brother, he was foolish enough to tell his big brothers this dream. And they all knew what it meant. And they mocked him and they actually rebuked him. And then he put that aside. And then the Lord gave him another dream. And the dream was this. And let me just read it to you. It's found in chapter 37. Beginning in verse number 9, that he dreamed another dream and told it to his brothers and said, "Behold, I have dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars were bowing down to me." When he told it to his father and his brothers, his father rebuked him, and here his father interprets the dream for him. He says to him, "What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come to bow ourselves to the ground before you?" And his brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the saying in mind. So that's the only description we have anywhere in the scriptures that speaks of the sun and the moon. And Isaac sees himself as the Israel as the sun and his wife Rachel as the moon and the 12 stars being his sons, the 11 stars bowing down to Joseph altogether. In addition, when we come to our text in Revelation chapter 12, the woman is described in verse number 2 as pregnant, and that she was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. This is a common description for the nation of Israel, as you read in the Old Testament prophets. For example, Isaiah chapter 26 tells us that like a pregnant woman who writhes and cries out in her pangs when she is near to giving birth, so were we because of you, O Lord. So they were longing for the Messiah that was promised to their patriarch Abraham, that from you would come a seed that would be a blessing to the nations. They longed and they waited for this promised Messiah, but they were without child. Jeremiah writes of this in chapter 4 when he says, I heard a cry of a woman in labor, anguish as of one giving birth to her first child, the cry of the daughter of Zion, gasping for breath, stretching out her hands. It's a description of a nation that is longing for the birth of this promised Messiah. Again, Jeremiah writes in the 13th chapter of his book, what will you say then? What will you say when they set as head over you those whom you yourself have taught to be friends to you? Will not pangs take hold of you like those of a woman in labor? Even Micah, the prophet Micah in chapter 4 says, writhe and groan, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in labor. And then he says, therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. So if we were to take this portion as historical, and I think the passage warrants that, then it is clear this woman who is with child points us to the nation of Israel. Well, that makes then the identity of the child a little easier, doesn't it? This male child, and it is very specific, she gave birth to a male child. He doesn't use the term for a generic term of a child, but one that is a male. Verse number 5, she gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. Her child was caught up to God and to his throne. So here are the descriptions that we have of this child. He's identified first as one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. Last week we read from Psalm chapter 2. We read the entire chapter. We won't do that again this morning, but I will read 2 verses from Psalm chapter 2 as it describes the nations of the earth that had been promised to the Son. And it says, I will tell you of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. We also find at the latter part of the book of Revelation, chapter 19, that Jesus is described in verse number 15 as one who from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. So the male child is clearly identified as Jesus Christ. What does it mean that he will rule the nations with a rod of iron or with a scepter of iron? That means that he will rule with a hard rule, a strict, governing, totalitarian rule where righteousness will govern the world, will govern the nations, will bring all things into order, including creation itself, including earth itself. It's interesting that word for rule there is the word that is sometimes translated as shepherd. It's the word poimen. So your pastor or a pastor is called poimen. It is one who would shepherd the flock. Peter exhorts your pastors, your elders, to shepherd the flock. Or the King James reads, feed the flock, or to tend the flock. So there's an element of care as well as a rule of a righteous rule over the nations. And I think it weighs out really well in the fact that those who are righteous in Christ, they are in fact shepherded under a righteous rule and under a just law, where those who are unrighteous, it will be a breaking to pieces of them. So he is identified as Jesus Christ, and the drama is that the nation of Israel, who for centuries awaited the coming Messiah, promised to them, finally gives birth to a son, as prophesied by the prophet Isaiah. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. This birth is the incarnation of the living God given to the world through the nation of Israel. Notice also in your Bibles that he is identified second as caught up to God to his throne. I believe this speaks of his ascension back into heaven. So his righteous life, it skips his entire life. It skips his crucifixion. It skips his resurrection. It moves from his incarnation to his exaltation, or to his ascension back to the right-hand throne of God. His righteous life, his vicarious death on the cross, his triumphant resurrection secured redemption for God's people. His ascension to the right hand of the Father assures us that he waits the nations of the earth to be given to him and the coming eternal kingdom. Well, that leads us then to the third character that is introduced to us, and that is in verse number 3. Another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. Again, John reminds us that this is a sign, indicating that this describes more his moral character than his physical appearance. In other words, it doesn't necessarily mean that the dragon was seated like a catcher's behind the mound, waiting for that baby to be born so he could devour it. But the picture is very vivid and very clear. Now, if you read in verse number 7 there in your Bibles, in Revelation chapter 12, it describes for us who this dragon really is. We don't have to go very far, but he says in verse number 7 that there is a war in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. The dragon and his angels fought back, and he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down. And here is the description, or here's the identification of that dragon. He is that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. Note that last phrase there in verse number 9, his angels were thrown down with him. And we'll be back to that in just a moment. Look at the description that is given to us in the first 6 verses, in verses 3 and 4. He is a great dragon. The word great is the word megas, the word from which we get, can you guess? Mega. So he was a mega big dragon, or is a mega big sign. And I don't know if he's talking about how big a dragon was, or is how great or significant this sign was in heaven. But he's described one as having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads were seven diadems, or crowns, if you will. And we'll get to this in the later chapters, but for now, note that this describes power and authority and kingdoms of the earth. How else is he described? His tail swept a third of the stars of heaven and cast them down to the earth. And that takes us to the latter part of verse 9. I asked you to make note of where the serpent's angels were thrown down with him. Satan is once and for all cast out of heaven down to earth, where he will rule within the parameters of God's allowance. We talked about this last week. And he will persecute God's people until the Lord intervenes with power and might. Now we see this, this absolute increased violence against the earth and against his people as still yet to come, but we do believe that he is very active in the world today. Satan is not laying dormant somewhere waiting for the Lord's return. He is very active in the world today. And Satan doesn't work alone, does he? He gathered a third of the angelic host with him, and they were cast out of heaven. I heard one pastor say this last week, we can be encouraged because there are two-thirds left, so they are 2-1. I would even add to that, even if he drew all the angels with him, it's still God against everyone else, and everyone else has no chance. So here he is. He doesn't work alone. He's not omnipresent. That means he is not everywhere at all times. So when you say the devil made me do it, he probably didn't. In fact, it's a very good possibility that even his demons didn't make you do it. Your own flesh made you do it. Remember, we have three enemies, right? What are the three enemies we have? We have Satan, who like a lion, roams to and fro on the earth, seeking whom he may devour. What vivid pictures. I love cats. That doesn't make me a bad person. But I love cats, and I love watching cats hunt. They're fascinating. The patience that they have and the precision they hunt with most of the time. But he roams about seeking whom he may devour. That's one of our enemies. Very real. And his angels, we call them demons or evil spirits. I think the New Testament calls them the evil spirits. They work. They are very active. They're as active today as they were in the Bible. So when you read of all the activity in the Bible, that was not just in the area of Israel at that period of time, 2,000 years ago. Demons are very active in the world today. When you live in a culture that worships Satan, when you live in a culture that commits itself to animism and seeing the spirits in all things, they are more vivid there. They are becoming more vivid in America today. So they are active. But there's another enemy to the Christian, and that is the world. We are exhorted not to love the world and the things that are in the world, because they are not of God. The world system is governed by the prince of the power of the air. And that's why we are exhorted not to allow the world to conform us into its likeness, but we're to be transformed from the inward out by the renewing of our minds. This is what our call as believers, as children of God, and living in this world. But there's a third enemy that we have, and probably the worst enemy of all. That is our own flesh, our own selves. Romans chapter 7, Paul writes about this, what is it? Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? He's saying, I want to do what is right, and I do what's wrong. I know that it's wrong, and I do it anyway. And I read that, and I say, I identify. Not that it excuses it, but I identify that I wrestle with my flesh. And I don't think I always need Satan whispering in my ear telling me to do something that is evil. I do well enough on my own. There are the three enemies that we would have of the believer, and I left my notes a long, long ways ago. But But Satan does not work alone. And he works in our world. The final description is gross. The description of this dragon is one who stood before the woman who was about to give birth so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. Again, this is a sign, and it conveys to us a grotesque image of Satan's intent. That is the thwarting of God's promises to send a seed to the woman who would come and one day crush his head. So follow me as we consider what this looked like in the material world, and we'll move rapidly for the sake of time, but I do want us to see that this was played out in the history of mankind. Be reminded that verse number 9 describes the dragon as the deceiver of the whole world. So if that red dragon is that ancient serpent, how ancient is that ancient serpent? He is ancient at least to Genesis chapter 3. He was created prior to that, but that's the first time we run across him. In Genesis chapter 3, what happens? Eve is deceived. Who do you suppose deceived Eve? The deceiver deceived Eve. We're well aware of that account. Let me just read you the first four verses. In fact, if you would, go ahead and turn that direction as I read. We're going to look at some other verses there. But I'm going to go ahead and read as you turn back to Genesis chapter 3. Here, the scriptures describe for us that this serpent was more crafty than any other beast. In case you did not catch my hint, the serpent here in Genesis chapter 3 is that same serpent described in Revelation chapter 12. This serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the tree of the garden. But God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die.'" He goes on to explain to her that you will be as gods, knowing good from evil in verse number 5. It's a half-truth. They did come to know good and evil, and they fell into sin. So if we were to take those first four or five verses of Genesis chapter 3, here's some things we can deduce from it. First of all, the conflict between Satan and God and his elect is a conflict from the beginning of human history. It is not something that is new. From the very beginning of time, Satan has been in conflict with God. Second of all, Satan's chief weapon against mankind is deception. He blinds the mind of unbelievers, and the unbelievers in turn suppress the truth. Third, he is fully capable of deceiving the believer just as well as he can deceive the unbeliever. This is why Solomon, instructing his son in Proverbs chapter 3, says to trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him. He will make straight your paths. Here it is. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear God and turn away from evil. It will be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones. Be not wise in your own eyes. It should never cross our lips. I got this one, God. I can handle it. No, you can't. Look in Genesis chapter 4 and verses 14 and 15. And I think this gives us a bit more insight to our Revelation passage. Beginning in verse number 14, the Lord is dealing with Adam and Eve and with the serpent. Here in verse 14, he's dealing specifically with the serpent, and he says to it, "Because you have done this, Cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He, singular, he shall bruise your head, you shall bruise his heel. Here are some things we can deduce from those verses. First of all, God has put enmity between he and the woman, between the serpent and the woman, and between his offspring and his offspring. It seems first that this means that there has always been a distinction between those who are born of Satan and those who are born of the seed of the woman, or those who are born of the godly, of the seed born of God. Second, this tells us that there would come from the seed of the woman one who would overcome Satan. We know this not directly or not entirely from the Genesis text, rather we see it through the progressive revelation of the scriptures. Second thing we might draw from this is that specifically the offspring of the woman is referred to in the singular personal pronoun, he. It refers to the offspring of the woman. He will bruise your head. So the woman and Satan is the offspring. Christ will be at enmity with Satan. This is clearly referring to the incarnate Son of God, Jesus. God stated that Satan would bruise his heel. That is, the most harm that Satan would be able to inflict upon Jesus would be to bruise his heel. The implication refers to Satan's position as one who crawls upon his belly on the ground, not just as a serpent or as a Gila monster or whatever it would be, but in his position. What seemed to be a successful mission for Satan when he by wicked hands crucified Jesus was all a part of the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God that Jesus went to the cross. What a vivid picture, right? You will bruise his heel, but he will crush your head. You can almost see Jesus in this picture, this image of him about to crush Satan, and Satan snaps up. You ever try to crush a rattler? Have you really? Ooh, man, I use a shovel a long ways away. But you try to crush it, what does he do? He'll bite your heel, and that heel continues down, and he crushes his head altogether. It really is speaking of position, that he is nothing in comparison with what Christ will do for him. The bruising of Jesus' heel by Satan was the very means by which the Lord accomplished what was needed for man to be redeemed. Isaiah tells us that it pleased the Lord to bruise Jesus. Third thing we might draw from this text is the promise was that the seed of the woman would bruise the serpent's head. Again, it's that implication of position, authority, and power through the means of the serpent bruising the serpent's heel. The seed of the woman would bruise his head. That is, he would crush him, he would destroy him with final judgment. What then does that have to do with our passage in the book of Revelation? Well, it explains Satan's attempt throughout the ages to destroy any chance of God fulfilling this purpose. Let's think through it just a bit, very quickly. Cain killed Abel. Why? Well, the Apostle John tells us in his first letter that Cain killed Abel because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. Because Abel was of a righteous behavior. Exodus chapter 1. Pharaoh commanded all male Jewish babies to be killed at birth. Why? Because they were getting too big in Egypt. But why, really? Because the serpent was behind it. Haman attempted to pass a bill making all Jews in the land free game, so they would all be slaughtered on a given day in the book of Esther. Why? Because the serpent was awaiting the birth of the child. Matthew chapter 2, upon hearing that a king was born in Bethlehem, Herod commanded all Jewish children under the age of 2 to be killed in Bethlehem and the region. Why? Because the dragon was waiting to destroy the birth of this child. The Jewish leaders led the people to demand of Pilate that Jesus should be crucified. Why? Because this dragon was awaiting the birth and the life and the fulfillment of the child born to this woman. This drama reminds us that there is a lot more going on in the spirit world around us than we are aware of. And that simply means this, that these spiritual forces around us presses us as Christians to live in humble dependence upon the providential hand of God. Every day you are in a spiritual warfare. If you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, that warfare began the day that God in His mercy brought you to faith in His Son. Satan cannot take away your salvation. He cannot thwart God's plan for you, but he can cause you to be inoperable. He can cause you to be deceived. And if you think that you are smarter than Satan, you are a fool. If you think that you cannot be deceived by the world system, you are a fool. If you think that you can spend more time in this world being filled, I mean fool in a biblical sense, in that you are rejecting what God has provided for you. If you believe you can spend more time in what the world is feeding you without being nourished by the Word of God and being empowered by the Spirit of God, then you are a fool being deceived by the God of this world. We of all people who possess the Word of God in our language, in many different translations, so that anyone can understand it, we of all people have a responsibility to pour ourselves into the Word of God so that God might take His Word and pour it into us and by His Spirit transform us from one degree of glory to another. This is in a daily process of our lives. If, and I've told you before, and I think I'll probably repeat it for the next 30 years, if this is the extent of your spiritual nourishment on Sunday morning, is the extent of your spiritual nourishment for life, you are at best malnourished. Most likely, you are emaciated spiritually. You must feed on God's Word. It's a real warfare in this world. You need to cling closely to Him. Now, on the other hand, we don't want to take things to the extreme where we don't want to see a ghost behind every tree. But we do take life seriously. When we see all that is taking place in Washington, or when we see all that's taking place in Russia or in China or in everywhere around us, we see that there's a spiritual battle that is taking place, and the only hope that this world has is the gospel of Jesus Christ. We can step up as followers of Christ, and we can meet needs that are very real around us. We can get involved in foster care. We can get involved in adoption. We can get involved in rescuing those who are in human trafficking, and we can be involved in all of these social matters, but not as a chief end in itself. It is the means by which we might be able to preach Christ. It's a means by which Christ might be magnified so that it might be delivered from the bondage of this world, might be delivered from this warfare. So we as Christians, we set our sights upon the Lord's return, and we live in the meantime in total and absolute dependence upon Him. If you are here this morning, and I don't know your heart, but if you are here this morning and you do not know Jesus as your Savior, your faith is in something other than Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone for your eternal life, may I be perfectly honest with you. And I say this with the greatest of grace that I can say it, but you are dead in your sins and you are under the bondage of the evil one. And I say that not to stop there. I say that because you don't need to remain in that condition. Christ has made a way of escape, and that is his own life, his own death, his own bearing of your sins on your behalf, and he calls you to himself to respond in faith. And I compel you today that you turn to Jesus and you place your faith in him and him alone. Thank you, dear Heavenly Father, for the confidence that we can have in you. Father, we tend to place our confidence often in our own abilities to handle situations. We sometimes put our confidence in our ability to earn a living, our ability to bear arms and protect ourselves. Sometimes we put our confidence in our government. Sometimes we put our confidence in our retirement funds. So many different things we place our confidence in. But Lord, we acknowledge that there is only one thing that is sure. There is only one thing that is unshakable, and that is you. And we're so very thankful that you have called us to yourself, so that there we might find rest for our souls. Father, we know this to be a truth by your grace each and every day. May it become a reality. Whatever we may be facing, Lord, you know every heart and you know every circumstance that is being faced today by those present today. There may be some here that is in absolute turmoil in their life. There might be some here whose hearts are broken and are shattered. You know each heart, but I pray that whatever condition our hearts may be in, whatever circumstances we may be facing, we pray that by your grace, we might find a rest for our souls in Jesus Christ. For those here who have not yet come to faith in Jesus Christ, we pray that in the richness of your mercy, that you would draw them to your Son. And in drawing them to your Son, he will not turn them away, but that he would save them by grace through faith. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.